They did a pretty good job, didn't they? You know, give them a hand for the praise team. Welcome this morning. If you're a visitor, my name is Paul Wynn. I'm one of the elders here. We're glad to have you visiting with us this morning. If you're a member, we're glad to have you too. Glad, as Nick said, that you rolled out of bed. Anyway, we're going to wrap up the book of James this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there, it's right after James chapter 4. Before 1 Peter. As I said, we're wrapping up our study of James this morning. So to kind of put things in perspective there, I want to kind of back up and take a running start by looking at just the previous four chapters. Book of James, as you may or may not know, is sometimes referred to as a universal letter. I'd never heard that term before this week, but rather than being written to a specific group of people like, you know, Galatians or Philippians, it was written to just a general instruction that was circulated to a lot of different churches. So in that, he gives instruction and encouragement to believers in those days and hopefully today as well. In chapter 1, James starts out by telling us to persevere in the presence of trials, to live out our faith, not just talk about it. And if we're lacking anything that we need to accomplish that, then we're to ask for it, and that God will provide. In chapter 2, he warns about giving preferential treatment, specifically about treating people with power and money, giving them preference over the poor and the powerless. But actually, he's telling us that we should treat everyone the same, that we should adhere to that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, that lets your actions testify to your faith. James 3 tells us to guard our words. Our words should be a blessing to other people, not a curse to them. And in doing so, we should seek the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of a man. Chapter 4 that we just finished last week says that the temptations that we're facing are really the outgrowth of our own fleshly desires. We create our own temptations in a lot of ways. And he calls us to resist those temptations by humbling ourselves before God. Which brings us to chapter 5. So again, he's setting down directions here for believers, how we can live a life of faith for members of every church. But the context of this is the last days. He's really, the theme that we're going to be talking about throughout this chapter is our desire to control things in the last day. Now, when I say that those words last day, what do you think of? You think about the last day before the weekend, or the last day of the weekend? Maybe the last day on a particular job or at a particular school. The last day of your teens or your 20s. For some of us, last day of our 50s and 60s. Of course, James is talking, what he's referring to, he's talking about the last day, the day that Jesus comes out of the east in power and glory to claim his throne here upon the earth, where he will rescue the saints and judge the sinners, where he will displace Satan from his throne. But you know what? The truth is that each one of us will have a last day that may occur even before that last day. Some of you know Janet's mom, Miss Johns. She's been living with Alzheimer's for several years now. When we go to visit her, she usually has a litany of questions that she tends to ask, like, how long have y'all been married, and where do you live, and what do you do, and And I usually get the answers right. But a few weeks ago, as we sat there, she just kind of turned and asked me unexpectedly, how much longer am I going to live? Well, I didn't really know that one. I hadn't practiced the answer to that one. So all I could come up with was, well, Miss John's the same as all the rest of us, I guess, until the Lord calls you home. You see, the Lord, if he doesn't return before then, each of us will have our own last day, that day when we take one final breath on this earth. None of us knows when that's going to be. We may be 18 or we may be 89. But it'll come with the same certainty as the return of Christ. So this is the context of these first verses here in James chapter 5. So let's start out by looking at the first six verses. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume you, consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which was withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Okay, most times the passage like this, we start at the beginning, but I want to kind of start at the middle. Look at verse 3. He says, in the last days you have stored up your treasure. What does he mean by treasure? Well, I mean, it's whatever is important to us. Whatever we focus our life and our energy on. Here he talks about riches and wealth and money because those things definitely have a tendency to capture our hearts and our minds. It's what led Jesus to say that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. But does that mean that we can't be a Christian and have wealth? That material wealth is automatically evil? That rich people are bad? I mean, you know, if you've ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, there's a part there where Tevye is talking to God and he says, what would it be so terrible if I had just a small fortune? And he starts singing, if I were a rich man, you know, I won't bore you with that one. But, you know, actually, if you look at the Old Testament, wealth is a sign of favor from God. You know, Job was a wealthy man. And while God allowed Satan to take away that wealth and sift him, in the end, God restored his wealth. Abraham and Lot had more possessions than the land could support. That's why they had to split up. When Jacob worked for Laban, God blessed Jacob, blessed his crops and his herds and so forth to show that he was favored by God. When Solomon prayed for wisdom rather than riches, God gave him both. So don't necessarily think that money is a bad thing, but you can certainly see that money does have a powerful attraction. In Luke 12, Jesus talks about this to a man I'll just read it to you. In verse 13, it says, of Luke 12, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, "Fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be now?" So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now notice, of course, the man in the parable was indeed wealthy. He had more than he needed. He was able to sit back and relax because he had more than enough. But the man Jesus was talking to, the man who asked the initial question, he wasn't wealthy, but he wanted to be. Both men were captivated by the lure of money. Both thought that having wealth was the answer to their problems. And so it is that this pursuit of self-desires, as James refers to it in chapter 4, leads us into sin. I don't know if you've seen the movie All the Money in the World or not, but it recounts the kidnapping of J. Paul Getty's grandson. The captors wanted $17 million for a safe return. Getty refused to pay the ransom. When the writer of the screenplay was talking about the story, he said, "It really became a story about money and the power that money has over people. Not just the power that money has over poor people or ordinary people, but the power money has over the people you think would be free from it." You see, this was happening against the backdrop of the oil crisis of 1973, when the price of oil skyrocketed to the point that Getty's profits daily would have been enough to pay the $17 million ransom. Yet the wealthier he became, the more dependent he became on his money, like an addict. I don't know if it's actually true, but there's a story that says when Getty was being interviewed by a reporter that she asked him, "Mr. Getty, how much money is enough?" And his reply was, "There's never enough." So, again, does that mean that wealth is bad? We don't think so. Riches are not good or bad in and of themselves. They're just a thing. People who have wealth are not automatically good or bad. But like anything else, it's the priority that we give it in our lives. And while the passage of James deals specifically with money or riches, it's really a warning to all of us who store up our treasures in the last days. Or as Jesus calls it in Luke, we lay up treasures for ourselves. Because in doing this, we engage in idol worship, worshiping false gods. There's a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, and he puts it this way in that book. He says, "The Bible often speaks of idols using the religious metaphor. God should be our true Savior, but we look to personal achievement or financial prosperity to give us the peace and security that we need. Idols give us a sense of being in control. We can locate them by looking at our nightmares. What do you fear the most? What, if you lost it, would make your life not worth living? We make sacrifices to appease these gods, who we believe will protect us. We look at our idols to provide for us in a sense of confidence and safety." Rebecca Pippert puts it this way. She says, "Whatever seeks to control us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We don't control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives." So while James is addressing the wealthy and the powerful, the truth is that anything can fall into this category. Some even seemingly good or seemingly innocuous things, like the power and influence to do good, social status, sexuality, relationships, job success, making good grades in school, acceptance by others, even the pursuit of happiness, by having the perfect life or the perfect family, finding the perfect romance. These all seem like good things, and certainly none of them is evil in and of itself, but each of these can become an idol for us, a treasure laid up for ourselves, taking the place of our Heavenly Father and keeping us from the riches of God. And these false gods that we created to save us, what they actually do is they convict us before the throne of judgment. That's what James is saying in these other verses. He says, he shows how they lay out an indictment and give evidence and testimony that convicts us before this judgment. You know, he's saying that, you know, your gold will rust and the gold will consume you. The very money in your possession that you got from stealing and cheating cries out from your pockets. Your lifestyle condemns your disregard for the people who work for you and that you abused in order to acquire your wealth. Your wanton pleasure and extravagant lifestyle stand in stark contrast to the misery and the death of the righteous upon whom you've trodden to get where you are. He's showing us the certainty of our conviction, the severity of our sentence. When he makes this statement, howl and weep for your miseries which are coming upon you, he isn't telling us, though, that this is the final word, but really he's pleading for our repentance. It's a warning. It's a pleading to turn around, let go of your false gods, and return to the true God, the living God, the God that loves you. Because to continue as you are, your judgment is assured. Moses put it this way in Deuteronomy 13. He kind of lays it out for the Israelites and us as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. He says, he's relaying this message from God. God says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In it, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you're about to enter into. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but instead are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall die. Later in the passage, the Lord goes on to encourage them, choose life. Choose life, because God doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in salvation. But when we choose other gods over the true God, we're breaking God's commandments. Specifically, the very first commandment in which he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first law. It's the fundamental precept upon which the rest of the law is based. And he lays out for us that to break that law, to pursue other gods, is a death sentence. Of course, in our culture, we don't like a judgy God. We like the lovey God. But I tell you that they're actually one and the same. To me, parenting is God's way of letting us experience this truth in a way that we can understand it, that we can get our hands and our hearts and our minds around. You see, parenting is made up of long days and short years. What I mean by that is that long days come about when we have to deal with problems concerning our children. Sometimes these have to do with health and physical issues, emotional issues, broken hearts. Sometimes they come about because of having to discipline them. That's not the fun part of being a parent. I can tell you with some experience that as the decades pass, those hard times tend to fade into the past. But the good times, the things that we love about our kids and we love about being a parent, those things remain fresh in our minds. Those memories are like they happened just a moment ago. So that's what I mean by long days and short years. But while the hard parts aren't fun, they're necessary. If you don't discipline your kids, you don't love them. So kids, singles, young marrieds who are thinking about having kids, listen to this. Listen carefully. It's by discipline, by setting down rules or laws or commandments or whatever you want to call them, that we teach our kids what is good and right, what is good for them and healthy for them and edifying for them. Discipline is how we protect them. discipline, laws, commandments is how God protects us. Without discipline, we're leaving them to their own devices, to figure it out on their own. And the problem with that is that if we only learn by our mistakes, some mistakes can have lifelong damage. Some can even be fatal. And that's why God disciplines us. Why he stands eventually as a righteous judge. Why he pleads with us to turn around. It's like Paul writes in Romans 1 where he says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see that? The punishment wasn't a bolt of lightning or a plague. The punishment was leaving them to their own devices, letting them make their own choices. You see, God gave us his law to protect us, to care for us, to love us. If we disobey that law, he tells us outright that the sentence is death. But it's really effectively a self-imposed death because he gives us the opportunity to choose. For what we find in that last day is that we'll be humbled before the throne of God. Either a throne of grace or a throne of judgment. And if we're humbled before that throne of judgment, then those false gods that we bet our future on, that we trusted our lives to, they'll do nothing but sit quietly by, helpless to do anything for us. Thus, the loving God and the just God are one and the same. Because while according to justice we should be condemned to sin, the Father provides a saving grace through the blood of Jesus Christ that can redeem us. So as we look at these first six verses in James 5, and we consider what will happen on the last day or our last day, we can see both a righteous judgment of God, but also a merciful grace. We continues on in the next six verses, starting with verse 7, addressing the saints and the believers who are the persecuted. So with verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves do not be judged, for behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We counted those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, that you may not fall under judgment. Once again, I'm going to go to the middle there and look at verse 11. We count those blessed who endure. This parallels the words in chapter 1 where he tells us to persevere in trials and hardship. And he says, be patient, to endure with patience. What does it mean to endure with patience? He gives us an example by giving us an agricultural analogy, one that his readers would be very familiar with, but you know, maybe some of us less so. Now, I'm not a farmer, but raising cows and raising corn is probably not all that much different. You know, you do what you do, and you let God handle the rest of it. The farmer plants and plows and cultivates his crops, but he can't make them grow. He can't bring the rain or the sunshine or germinate the seeds. Once he's done what he can do, he has to wait. In other words, he has to recognize the fact that he's not in control. Just as the unbeliever can't control his life with his false gods, the believer cannot manipulate God into doing his bidding. The believer is like a farmer who does what he can, but he must trust God to do the rest. I sometimes think this may have something to do with why rural people tend to have a lot of faith. I think they're driven to it by experience. The reality that they live in is such that there's something bigger, someone greater than themselves. And James encourages them and us to have patience. Of course, I don't know about you, but patience is hard for me. You probably had to endure a lot of patience wondering who Nick's going to announce at the end of the service. But you know, when the drought comes and the crops wither and the cows are eating more dirt than grass, you don't always know what to do next. And we've all had similar experiences. Although instead of being crops or cows, it may be financial issues or health issues or relationship issues. We want resolution. And we want it in a way that's going to make us happy, and we want it in a time frame that gives it to us now. But having patience is about trusting God. He tells these saints, as well as us, have patience. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. Think about it. When little kids get frightened, what do? I want my mommy. I want my daddy. Because they know there's safety there. When mom and dad are near, they can keep going even though it's kind of fearful circumstances. Kind of like running a marathon. You never run I've never run a marathon, but I've known some people who have. You can tell me, you know, I probably look like a marathon runner, but run through a buffet or something. But but they say they don't really think about that finish line 26.2 miles away. But instead they set smaller goals along the way. Because if they thought about the finish line, you can't see that. All you see is a road ahead, and that road looks endless from where you are. So they set goals like the next hill, the next intersection, one more hour, one more minute, five more minutes. Because these shorter goals are within view. They're attainable. In the same way, as we run through the marathons of our life, we hang on for one more hour, one more day, one more moment. We get through these tough times one day at a time, sometimes one moment at a time. And that's where the saints are that James is talking to. He's telling them, as well as us, hold on. The Lord is near. Mom is near. Dad is near. You're almost to that next hill. You can last one more hour, one more moment. Hope is here. Of course, sometimes in our weak moments, we tend to get impatient. We get anxious about the future. And even though Jesus tells us that being anxious, not to be anxious, and that anxiety is really not trusting God, it's still a real thing that we all deal with. And it can make us act crazy and react wrongly toward others. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken out your anxiety and your frustration on an innocent bystander? James is encouraging us, don't do that. Don't injure the people you love just because you're anxious. Sin and injustice exist, yes. They're all around us. But remember that you and your brother and sister belong to the same Heavenly Father. While you're striving for good, don't be judging others who may be struggling. Endure as children of God, not just survivors. Now, everything in this passage is really about our struggle for control, whether we use trying to get false gods to rescue us on our own terms or wanting God to tell us the future so we don't have to worry about it. What we really want is we want to be in control, but we aren't. So as you look at verse 12, it kind of seems like, you know, this passage about swearing and stuff is kind of like, it's kind of stuck in there. But it's really the same thing. You see, God is like, what do you think you're doing? Swearing by the earth or the heavens or this or that? You didn't create the earth. You didn't create the heavens. You may think you're in charge, but you're really not. You have no authority regarding any of these things. He says, just trust me. He says, do the right thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Have integrity. Do what you say you'll do. And make sure it's the thing that I would do, because you're mine and what you do reflects on me. So when things get tough, when our loved ones are sick, when our lives hang in the balance, it's hard to just sit there and wait. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to be good. But while it's true that we're not in control, neither are we helpless. We have a means by which we can influence the outcome. We can pray. As James continues in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We're called upon to intercede for one another in prayer. It's true that we don't have that power in and of ourselves. We can't fix anything, but God can. And if we have needs in our life and, you know, sicknesses to be healed, relationships to be repaired, then we can call upon the Lord in prayer. Prayer is our most powerful resource. As Oswald Chambers wrote, he said, prayer does not prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer gives us access to the greatest power in the universe. James also tells us to give God praise for his faithfulness. Now, when we usually talk about prayer, we usually think about petition. You know, Lord, give us this and grant us this, and we want this and we want that. But basically, prayer is any time we're talking to God. So thanksgiving and praise should also be part of our prayer. Have you ever thought about the words that you sing during the worship part of the service? When we're singing these words to God, we're actually praying. So as we sing and as we worship, we should be doing so in an attitude of prayer. James goes on, verse 15, and says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He's telling us to pray not just for those who are sick in their bodies, but those who are sick in their souls. He says we should be able to confess our sins to one another, and then they will lift us up in prayer. But let me caution you here. If someone's confessing their sins to you, it's not an opportunity to join into judgment and condemnation or to indulge our tendency toward a holier-than-thou-ness toward other people. Because remember verse 9, he says, the judge is beside the door, and you ain't him. We're called upon to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Those feet should carry us to the hurting. Those hands should be placed upon another in comfort and compassion, and then raised up in intercession. We're to give grace. We're to pray for reconciliation with God, reconciliation with others. We're to pray for forgiveness. And he promises that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he gives Elijah as an example of how God hears and prays. Verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky opened up, and rain fell, and the earth produced its fruit. That's a pretty dramatic example. But when we pray and God answers, we can see equally dramatic results in our own lives. Finally, James writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns his back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Yeah, we're not in control, but God is. And we have access to God through our prayers. James has written this letter to both saints and sinners, of which we are sometimes both. When we confront sinners who are lost, or saints who, as the song says, are prone to wander, he tells us that through prayers, we can be the one who saves that soul. Isn't it crazy how the Great Commission seems to find its way into almost every aspect of Scripture? So you see, we're not powerful in and of ourselves, but in him, in God, in Christ, we have power. In him, we have authority. In him, we can stop the rain or save a soul from death. In this last chapter, James brings it kind of all together. He tells sinners the gravity of their sin and the severity of their judgment. Not delighting in that judgment, but as a plea for their salvation. That may be where you are today. You may feel the condemnation of your sin weighing on you. But Jesus Christ wants to set you free from that oppression, from the empty promises of those false gods. Because in the end, those false gods can't help you. Safety in this life and salvation in the next is only found through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Or you may be a saint, living in anxiety, struggling to get your life under control. Have patience. Trust in the Lord. Bring your fears to him so that he can bring his peace to you. I read on the Gospel Coalition website this week this nifty quote. It says, "God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are." Wherever you are, Jesus is willing to meet you there, to take you to a place of peace and rest and redemption. Starting today, the grace of Jesus Christ can change you. As our worship team makes their way up here, I want you to think about that. What is it that God is calling you to do? Is God drawing you to lay all your burdens at the altar? To open your hands and just let them fall? Is he calling you to turn away from your false gods and to him? So as you're there in your seat, bow your heads and pray about that, asking God for what he wants you to do, where he wants to meet you today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace, that you love us, that you will meet us wherever we are, and that you will take us to a refuge beyond our imagination. Lord God, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, that you will move them to follow you and let you change them. We pray this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.